You will turn in your confession to chapter 8. We're going to be covering paragraphs 6, 7, and 8 this evening. And then, God willing, after I get back from Chile and Argentina, we'll finish the last two paragraphs of this chapter.
There he is.
Yep. Hello, Matt.
Hello.
Chapter 8, paragraph 6. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing to them, in and by the Word, the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his Word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the outpouring of your Spirit, that we might comprehend the Word of God and think through it, Lord, as it is expressed in our confession of faith. Edify us and strengthen us and fix our minds upon Christ and the finished work that he has done. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've gone through the confession, the first paragraph of this chapter is dealing with redemption appointed. It deals with a covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, that everything was pre-planned. Basically, there was a chosen people, and there's a chosen Lamb before the foundation of the world. And then, the next set of paragraphs deal with redemption accomplished, and talk about the incarnation of the Son, and all the things that he accomplished in his earthly ministry. And then, last week, we looked at the fact that he will effectually apply all those things to his elect. There's a Godward success, to use Dr. Jim Renahan's term, a Godward success to the atonement, that Jesus secured a full and a real atonement for all his elect. And so we talked about that last week. Well, now, beginning in paragraph 6 and really working through paragraph 8, what it's dealing with is the application of redemption to the soul. And so what we're going to see then is in paragraph 6, it's how it's applied to the Old Testament saints. The seventh paragraph is how it's applied by the unity of Christ's person. And 8 is really the manward success of Christ's finished work. If we have the Godward success, that is, what did it accomplish before God, what is it accomplished then for man? And that is what paragraph 8 is all about. So when we come to paragraph 6, it's dealing with the Old Testament saints and how Christ's death was applied to them, because the thing is, Jesus died 4,000 years after the creation of the world. And so what about all those people before he came? How did he deal with them? How were they atoned for before God? And so what it tells us is that though the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world. We could say successfully too. From the beginning of the world. And how did they know? How did they know about Christ? Because you can't know about Christ just from general revelation. The creation itself will not teach you that there is a Son of God by whom we are saved. So how did they know? Well, they had types. They had shadows. They had preaching. They had the entire sacrificial system. The offices of prophet, priest, and king were all pointing to Christ. In other words, God revealed himself in the Old Testament and gave enough about Christ, about the coming Messiah, that men could believe on him and be saved. And so that's what the confession is saying here. And it signified that he was the seed of the woman. Now, we've been going through Genesis. I shouldn't have to tell you all this because you've seen it, right? Over and over again. We just keep on coming back to that same theme, the promised seed, the promised seed, the promised seed. Where is it going to come from? And that's the one who would bruise the serpent's head. And he's a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, this was ordained. This wasn't something that God came up with late in time. It was something that was pre-planned before the world began. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, we could go through a number of scriptures to prove that the Old Testament saints were saved in the same manner as the New Testament saints. But that's really the point of this paragraph, is to say there are not two different methods of salvation, one for the Old Testament saint and one for the new. There are radical dispensationalists who actually say that, who say that the Old Testament saints were saved by keeping the law, and New Testament saints are saved by faith in Christ. But now, you don't find many of those around, thankfully, but there have been in the history of the world. But what this is saying is they're all saved by faith in the same Messiah. I've used the illustration so many times, you've heard it so many times, of Joe Novison, a man who's a PCA minister. He used to take his young people to a local county fair, and he would line them up. If he had 20 young people, he would have 10 of them in front of him and 10 behind them. And the 10 in front of him would come to the gate, and they would say, "He's going to pay. He's going to pay. He's going to pay." Joe Novison would come up, and he would pay for the 10 in front of him and the 10 behind him. And the last 10 would say, "He paid. He paid. He paid." And his point was, that's how the Old and the New Testament saints were saved. The Old Testament saints were saved by faith in the Messiah who was to come, and the New Testament saints are saved by faith in the Messiah who has come and who is soon coming again. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 4. He shows that David, this man after God's own heart, was not saved by his own works, but was saved by faith. When he wrote Psalm 32 to talk about the joy of those who do not have their sins imputed to them, he says he's singing about the joy of justification by faith alone. And then he shows Abraham. Abraham, who was counted righteous before God in Genesis 15, verse 6, says Abraham believed God and he accounted him for righteousness. Paul points out he was not a circumcised man when he believed on the Lord and he was converted before he was circumcised. He didn't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. He was saved by faith alone. So the Old Testament saints were saved by faith just as we are. Turn back to chapter 7, paragraph 3, because I want to show you that this is all running through all throughout our confession. Chapter 7 is dealing with the covenant of grace in Christ. And notice if you come about five lines from the bottom of the paragraph, it says, "It is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in a state of innocency." So what's it saying? The covenant of grace is the covenant by which men are saved, whether you're an Old Testament saint or a New Testament saint. One other place is chapter 11, which is on justification. Look at paragraph 6. "The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament." So the point is, there's been one gospel since the foundation of the world, and there's never been any other. Men who have been saved, women who have been saved, whether in the Old Testament period or the New Testament period, were all saved by the same way, by faith alone in the Messiah alone, whether that Messiah was to come or has come. Is that clear? Okay. So let's go back then to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and paragraph 7. This is dealing with the fact that Christ has two natures, but he's one person. A point established already earlier in this chapter of the confession, but it's dealing with the fact that sometimes in speaking of the unity of the person, Scripture will attribute the aspect of like his deity to his humanity. And that's what it's trying to point out here, that it's not proper language, but nonetheless it's language that we will encounter. "Christ in his work of mediation acts according to both natures," that is, he's God and man at the same time, "by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, That which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Now let's look at the two examples the confession gives us and we'll see what they're talking about. Turn to John 3, first of all. And look at verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, why would they say that this is attributing something to a different nature?
The Son of Man.
That's right. The emphasis of the Son of Man. Is the Son of Man omnipresent?
Yeah.
No.
No.
But the Son of God is omnipresent, right? So, but it's attributing something from his human nature, or something that's his divine nature to his human nature, because it's one person. So, was Jesus in heaven at the same time he was on earth when he said these words?
No. Well.
Yes, he was. In his divinity, right? But not in his humanity. So, that's the point being made. And there's an interesting application of this to the Lord's Supper. Jacob, you're shaking your head. I knew you were going to get that.
We're talking about that.
Yes, yes. In Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper is that the body of Christ is with the elements of the Lord's Supper when the Lord's Supper is being served. The problem with that is Christ's humanity is not omnipresent. So if there are thousands of congregations taking the Lord's Supper on a Lord's Day morning, can Christ's body be present in all those places?
It's the same Catholic view, too.
Yes, very similar to the Catholic view. Yes, that's right. We would say his spiritual presence is with us when we take the Lord's Supper in the form of the Holy Spirit, but not his physical presence, because his body cannot be in more than one place at one time. Even though in his divinity, he's in all places at all times. That's why he can stand in front of the Jews and say, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, he's standing there locally, bodily, physically in front of the Jews in, you know, 30 AD or whenever it was. But yet at the same time in his divinity, he is also standing in front of Abraham, because God is timeless. He's eternal. And therefore in his divinity, he can be in all these places and all these times at one time. But in his body, he can only be at one place at one time. See? But again, it's denominated taking one of the natures and applying some of its attributes to the other. The other example used is Acts 20 and verse 28. Someone read that out loud. We actually read this in our public scripture reading just this last Lord's Day. Acts 20, verse 28. Somebody read that out loud.
Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
Okay, does God have blood?
No.
No, because God doesn't have a body, right? But Christ in his incarnation has a body. And so, again, it's attributing something from his human nature to his divine nature. But it's all one and the same person. Now, there's a practical application of this. How many of you like the hymn, "And Can It Be"? Y'all know that hymn? "And Can It Be, 'Tis Mystery All, the Immortal Dies." Can the immortal die? Can God die? No. But is it inappropriate to sing "The Immortal Dies"? No, because it's attributing his divine, it's attributing his human nature to his divine. You see, Christ died in his humanity, but he did not die in his divinity. So the immortal can't die, and yet Christ is immortal, yet Christ died. Again, it's attributing one facet of his nature to another. Is that clear as mud? Now, I know you don't comprehend it, but we apprehend by faith what that's what the scripture's saying, right? So, let's get then back to our confession and paragraph 8, which I'm deliberately intending to spend most of our time right here in paragraph 8, because this is, and again, this is not original with me, but Dr. Jim Renahan calls this the manward success of the atoning work of Christ. And what's amazing is there's 8 things that you can discern here. about the effectual work of Christ. And I'll go ahead and give you what they are, and then we'll go through them one by one, okay? First of all, Jesus has redeemed his elect. He's actually paid a price and has redeemed them. Secondly, Christ effectually applies redemption to his elect. Third, Jesus intercedes for his elect. Fourth, Jesus illuminates his elect. Fifth, Jesus persuades his elect. Sixth, Jesus governs his elect. Seventh, Jesus conquers the enemies of his elect. And eighth, Jesus is gracious to his elect. All eight of those things are found in this paragraph. So let's go through them one by one. First of all, Jesus has redeemed his elect. To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption. Has Christ obtained eternal redemption for every person on the face of the planet? No. We saw this last week, and I showed you eight different places where the confession says this. This is just the third time it's asserted just in this one chapter alone. That Christ died exclusively for the elect. He did not die to make men savable. He died to save men. As a matter of fact, the very first pronouncement ever made about him in Matthew chapter 1 was the angel who came to Joseph and said to him, "You shall call his name Jesus." And do you remember why he said to call his name Jesus? The name Jesus means God saves. What's the very next thing the angel says? For he will save his people. He will save his people. Not he'll try to save his people. Not he'll try to save all people. He will save his people. It's a word of positive institution. This is what he will accomplish. So his very name is saying that. So he's going to save everyone whom he represented. So again, particular redemption rears its head here in paragraph 8. The second thing then it says is that Jesus effectually applies redemption to his elect. He does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. Now, the point of this is so obvious, but the point we should get and come away with is this. How many of the elect will be saved? All of them. How many will be lost? Not one of them will be lost. In other words, if he purchased their redemption, that redemption will be applied to their heart and they ultimately will make their way to glory. Turn with me to John 6. Anytime you're talking about sovereign grace, you wind up in Romans 8 and 9 and you wind up in John 6. It's just how it works, you know? But in John 6, Jesus taught sovereign grace to many who were following him for all the wrong reasons. They were following him because literally the day before he had fed the 5,000. And so everybody wanted to follow Jesus because it's, you know, free groceries if you follow the Lord. And so he turns around and says really hard things to them to basically test them and say, if you really want to follow me, then here's what you must do. So notice in verse 37, it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." That's what we call irresistible grace. In other words, all that the Father has given me, they will come. Because I will draw them to myself. 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Now I want you to notice that phrase, should raise it up at the last day. What's the last day referring to?
Judgment Day.
And
the return of Christ.
The second coming of Christ, who comes in the last hour of the last day of this present age. In other words, he comes, that's the end of history. And it's a time of judgment. Well, notice this phrase is repeated four different times throughout John 6. That is, raise it up at the last day. Here it is in verse 39. "What the will of the Father is, of all he's given me, all the elect, I should lose nothing but should raise up at the last day." Verse 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Did you notice the word "can"? It doesn't say they won't come, they cannot come. "And I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Do you recognize that in all four verses that use that phrase, at the last day, are referring to the same people? So in other words, in verse 39, it's those whom the Father has given to Christ that He'll raise up. Then verse 40, anyone who comes to Christ, He will raise up. In verse 44, anyone whom the Father draws to Him, He will raise up. Verse 54, whoever eats His flesh and drinks His blood, He will raise up. So all referring to the same people, which tells us there are those whom the Father has given in election to the Son, who are irresistibly drawn to Christ, who come to faith in Christ, and by faith eat of His flesh and drink of His blood. And therefore He will raise them up at the last day. But the point that He's making is this: how many whom the Father has given Him will He raise up at the last day? Every last one of them. Not one of them can be lost. There's a great old hymn that talks about those who are in heaven, who've gone ahead of us to into heaven, and how they are more happy than we are, but they're not more secure, because their redemption and our redemption is the same. It was accomplished 2,000 years ago. It's been secured for all time and eternity by Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. So that's the point of what they're making. Irresistible grace, though the term is not used in the Bible, we could call it effectual grace or effectual calling, is very easy to discover if you just think through a couple of scriptures. Think about Matthew 22. Jesus says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Okay, the calling, who does the calling in that context? What's that? Somebody explain to me what that verse is saying.
The preacher does the calling.
The preacher does the calling. Calling men to what?
Repent and believe.
Repent and believe. Does everybody that we call to repent and believe, repent and believe?
No.
No. Some do, though. And who are they?
Chosen.
The chosen. And the word there is elect. That's what chosen is. So many are called, but few are elect. So you could represent it this way. If you drew a big circle and put the word called at the top, is every person called in Matthew 22 going to come to Christ? No. You can make a smaller circle within that body of people and put the word elect on top of it. So of those that you call, a few will come to faith in Christ, and they're the elect. Same word group is used in Romans 8, but Paul in the context uses the word very differently than Christ does. Because he says there, he says, as many as He called, these He justified, and whom He justified, these He glorified. So draw the same circle for Romans 8 and put the word called at the top of it. Of those whom He calls, how many are justified?
All.
And of all He justifies, how many are glorified? All. Have we been glorified yet? And yet Paul writes it in the past tense. He writes it in the past tense because it's as good as done. It's so certain he can write of it, it's already done. Because it's going to happen, right? But that's obviously a different calling than the calling of Matthew 22. Because in Matthew 22, it's a man who does the calling, right? The preacher. In Romans 8, who's doing the calling?
God.
God is. And when God issues His call, that call is effectual. That call draws everyone that He calls to Himself. So as we share the gospel, we can't guarantee that every person that we share the gospel with is going to repent and come to know Christ. We can guarantee that some of them will. Right? Because that's what the scriptures tell us to expect. It's the Lord's working. It's His doing. I seek to persuade and be as clear about the gospel as I can be. But nonetheless, that being said, I recognize it is God Himself who must give the increase. Now, doesn't that give you some encouragement and relieve some burdens when it comes to evangelism? To think that God is going to do His mysterious work in ways that I cannot fathom. Well, that's what the confession is telling us. All whom the Father Jesus has obtained redemption for, He's going to effectually apply it to them. On this connection, let's look at one other scripture, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 26 through 31. Which right here, when you come to this passage, this to my mind, this is the summary of all my Calvinism and why we love the doctrines of sovereign grace. For you see your calling, brethren, and the way he's using the word calling is the same as he uses in Romans chapter 8. He's speaking of the effectual call here. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not real flattering, is it? He's not saying, when God chose who He would save, He didn't choose the big mucky mucks of the world. He didn't choose the most popular or the most well known. He chose the dregs of society in many ways. The poor things, the weak things. So that it wasn't because, wow, he's going to be a mighty prince or a great athlete, and therefore I'll choose him because obviously that's the way to make my glory known. He chose to make his glory known by choosing the poor of the world, by choosing the weak things and the base things. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. The point being, look at how great I am, that's why God chose me. No, you can't do that because God saves sinners for His glory. And then look at verse 30, and I love this phrase, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus. The point is, you're in Christ of Him, and you're not in Christ of yourself. It's not your own will that got you there. It's God's will that got you there, and it's His grace that got you there. Of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We're saved for the glory of God, because He saved unworthy objects and poured out His grace upon us. Aren't you glad that He saves unworthy objects? Because we are unworthy objects. And so that's who He saves. Well, the next part of the confession then is this, that Jesus intercedes for His elect. Notice it says, making intercession for them. I won't take a whole lot of time to expound this, but we did talk about this last week. One of the evidences for a particular redemption is to look at the priesthood of Christ. Because in John 17, first of all, a priest does two things. He makes sacrifices, right, for the people, and then He intercedes for the people. In John 17, in His high priestly prayer, Jesus says, I pray for those who You gave Me out of the world, but I do not pray for the world, just for those You gave Me out of the world. He prays for them. In other words, He's interceding exclusively for the elect. So if particular redemption, He died only for His elect, is true, it's also true that there's such a thing as particular intercession, that Christ intercedes only for the elect, and it's connected to His work of sacrifice. Jesus Himself declares He does pray for His elect and doesn't pray for the non-elect. Let's move on then to our fourth thing, which is that Jesus illuminates His elect. The confession goes on to say, uniting them to Himself by His Spirit, revealing to them and by the Word the mystery of salvation. The Spirit illuminates us and gives us understanding and comprehension in the gospel, because without that, we wouldn't understand the gospel at all. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, I can tell you that the atoning work of Christ informs my marriage. How so? My marriage to Angela is informed by the death of Christ upon the cross. How so?
Lay your life down for your wife.
That's right. Jesus says, or Paul says, love your wife as Christ loves the church. And he tells us to love our wives in particular. He takes the doctrine of election and the doctrine of particular redemption and says, see how Jesus loves His bride? Go imitate that self-sacrificing, self-effacing love in the way you love your wife. Love her in particular among women in a way you don't love any other woman, because Christ loved His bride in particular as well. Now, you understand that when I tell you that. Try to explain that to the world. A man dying on a cross 2,000 years ago informs me about how to love my wife now. The world doesn't get that. They don't understand it, but you get it. Why? Because God has given you an understanding. He's given you illumination that the world itself does not have. People say often all the time that man has a free will. And the question is, what do you mean by that? Free from what? Free from his sin? We'll say no. Free from God's sovereign control? No. But I still believe he has a free will. That's what they always say. And you just like, well, but free from what? Please answer the question. But you know, the truth of the matter is we don't even have a free intellect. Our mind, our understanding has been contaminated by sin. So for example, in the Proverbs, it says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. We think up is down, down is up, right is left, and left is right. We're messed up in our thinking. There is none who understands, says Paul, Romans chapter 3. And then again, 1 Corinthians 1, or actually 1 Corinthians 3, I believe, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit, for they're spiritually discerned. So even to understand the gospel, you have to have the Spirit of God working upon you to give you illumination inside to savingly understand that gospel. Now people can get the mechanics of the message, but to savingly embrace it and understand it in a saving manner, they have to have the work of the Holy Spirit working upon them. Faith is constituted of three different things. First of all, it's understanding the message. Secondly, it's agreeing with the content of the message, because you can have people who understand the message but don't agree with it, right? And then third is committing yourself to it. That's the definition, the Protestant definition of faith, that you commit yourself to it by repenting and believing. But you can only have that if the Holy Spirit of God illuminates you, which he does through his effectual calling. The fifth thing then is Jesus persuades his elect, persuading them to believe and obey. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't drag us kicking and screaming into the kingdom. It's not like you're sitting there going, I don't want to be saved. Okay, I'm going to be saved anyway. That's not how it works. It works in that the Lord himself persuades the will. He changes your mind. He changes your will. He changes your affections. He gives you a new heart. It's this distinction between regeneration and conversion. Can someone tell me what that distinction is?
Regeneration is the heart coming to life. Conversion is the results of that heart coming to life.
Very, very good. Anyone else?
Conversion is exercising belief and faith and repentance.
That's right.
Resulting regeneration.
That's right. And regeneration is a monergistic work. God alone does it. Right, we don't cooperate with God in our regeneration any more than Lazarus cooperated with Jesus when he was raised from the dead. Right, there was no cooperation there. But God, when he implants the principle of new spiritual life, then you're breathing spiritually, as it were, and the result is conversion, repentance, and faith, which God doesn't do for you. You do that. You repent and you believe, but it's by God's enabling, because he has, through a regenerate heart, given you the gifts of repentance and faith. And how do you know if you've repented and believed? Well, because you're still repenting and believing now. Because once you start, you keep on. You're still trusting Christ to save you. You're still repenting of sin and dealing with sin in your heart. And that's the evidence you repented back then. So I just encourage you, you know, if you think, did I repent enough when I came to know Jesus? The answer is no. If you repented enough, you'd be a perfect man, a perfect woman, right? Well, no, you haven't repented enough, but you've repented enough to be converted and believed enough to be converted, because it doesn't take a lot of faith. It takes faith as a grain of mustard seed. Because as, again, I love to quote Thomas Watson on this point, but a weak faith lays a hold of a strong Christ. It's the object of your faith that makes it strong, not faith itself. And so you're looking to Christ for salvation, and that initial look is sufficient. And then you continue to believe and grow in that faith as you continue to in your pilgrimage. So Jesus persuades his elect. He persuades them to come to him. In fact, in Psalm 110, it says, your people will be volunteers. They will willingly volunteer, next line, in the day of your power. Because of your power operating, they will be volunteers. So we've seen Christ has redeemed his elect. He effectually applies redemption to his elect. He intercedes for his elect. He illuminates his elect and he persuades his elect. The next thing is he governs his elect, governing their hearts by his word and spirit. He becomes our king. And he governs us and he leads us through his holy word and through his Holy Spirit. It's the fact that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us that gives us hope in dealing with each other, isn't it? Because we can be pills. We can be stubborn and we can be difficult to live with. And yet it's the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in us that gives us hope, isn't it? That the Spirit of God isn't going to let me go on living in sin. That the Holy Spirit is going to move me to obedience. And if I want to be stubborn, oh, He's a lot more stubborn than I am. And He can deal with my stubborn heart. And He can help us deal with one another. You know, sometimes you ever think that you go to a brother that you're at odds with, and you sit down and you try to work things out, and you're not expecting things to go well, and then some things go super well, and you're surprised? Anybody else like that? And yet you look back and really remember, oh yes, the Holy Spirit lives in them too.
I've just been proved that when I flew on that airplane. I just was shocked how smooth it was.
Yeah.
About it.
So the Lord governs us, and He governs us in a way even when He first saves us, when He regenerates us. Jeremiah 31 describes it as us becoming heirs of the new covenant by the new birth. And when that happens, one of the very first things that God does is He writes His law on your mind and upon your heart. And what does that mean? What does it mean that He writes His law on your mind and heart? What's the result of that? That's right. You're driven from within, motivated from within, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that looks a lot like obeying the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? But it's driven from within, not from without. You know, in Israel, it was from without. The law is going to beat you over the head. In the New Covenant, it's from within. It's my delight. That's why Paul can say in Romans 7, even though I fail to keep God's law, and we can understand that, but he says, even though I fail to keep it, I rejoice in my inward man that the law is good and just and holy. Man, I wish I could obey it, you know, but I love it. And that's the language of a regenerate person, that I love God's law because God has saved me. And it's the law of my God, and I want to please Him. I'm not seeking to please Him so He'll save me. I'm seeking to please Him because He already has. He already has redeemed me, and out of gratitude to Him, I want to show that gratitude by loving obedience. So we're governed from within, driven from within to walk in obedience. That's why John can tell us in 1 John, by this we know we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says he knows Him but does not keep His commandments is a liar. Okay, what he's saying is not that we keep the commandments perfectly, but there is the evidence of a changed life and an endeavor to follow after Christ. One man said it this way. When he was a kid, he lived on a farm, and in the morning his dad would go out to milk the cows early in the morning, put on snow boots, and the snow was knee deep, and he would go, and his dad would trudge out to the barn to go milk the cows in the morning and all that kind of stuff. And he said, I want to be like my dad so much that I put my snow boots on, and as a 6-year-old would try to step in his same footsteps. Now what do you think happened? Do you think he was able to do it?
No,
he would fall to the left and to the right and to the forward and fall on his face and get back up and do all this stuff. He fell woefully short of walking in his father's footsteps. But as comical as it may have looked to watch him stumbling around the snow, would you have any doubt about who he was trying to follow? Even so it is with us. We stumble, we fall. But when you look over the sum total of the life, it's obvious who it is we're seeking to follow. You see, because Christ has put that in our hearts. And that's why it's a test of whether or not we know Christ. Not that we're perfect. As a matter of fact, if you think you're perfect, that means you don't know Christ. He says that in 1 John 1. If any of us thinks he has no sin, he's a liar. The truth isn't in him. You don't get it. If you think you're sinless, you just don't know what it is to have the Spirit of God living inside of you, right? So it's not sinless perfection, but it is perseverance. And the pursuit of holiness that is the mark of the true believer. So that's what he's saying here, because we're governed by Christ. As a matter of fact, what did Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They follow me. Not they might follow me unless they're backslidden. They might follow me unless they're the carnal Christian. No, they follow me. Not perfectly, but perseveringly, they follow me. They love my voice and they love to follow me. So, seventh thing. Jesus conquers the enemies of his elect. Confession says it this way, in overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. We're engaged in spiritual warfare, and that warfare makes it known by several enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it makes itself known in the world of men, doesn't it? It makes it known in broken relationships. It makes it known in all kinds of difficult things: persecutions, distresses, isolation, shunning, all the stuff that the world does to us. Well, Jesus will ultimately subdue all of our enemies. He's on his cross, he's on his throne right now, subduing our enemies. The last enemy he will subdue when he comes back is death. That's the last one he'll conquer by the resurrection from the dead. But until then, he's conquering our enemies. Now, you may sit there and go, wait a minute. How is he conquering our enemies? Because they seem to be doing real good right now. You ever think that? The world's getting on pretty good in terms of their persecution of Christians and all that kind of thing. Well, I'll submit to you, he subdues them in three different ways. Sometimes he subdues them by temporal judgments. Think of Herod, who killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. How did God get his vengeance upon him? He ate him with worms from the inside out. You find people rising up against Israel and threatening them, and then suddenly judgment comes upon them. Think of Pharaoh in Egypt, who was persecuting, and yet God brought these temporal judgments until ultimately he drowned Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. You see, he brings those temporal judgments that ultimately lead to eternal judgments. But there's another way that we might not have thought of that God subdues our enemies, and that is by regenerating them. Save them. That'll fix them. That's what he did to Saul. Saul was persecuting the church. I'll kill him! Every last one of them! And he's breathing threats as he goes on his way to Damascus. He thinks that he's, you know, serving the God of his fathers, and suddenly Jesus shows up in front of him. And he says, what's your name? Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And suddenly he realizes Jesus is the God of his fathers. And he's been raging against the God of his fathers, blaspheming even, and he thought he was serving God. And God transforms him into a regenerate man and then makes him the world's greatest church planter. The world's greatest religious terrorist now becomes the world's greatest church planter. Christ subdued his enemy. He subdued him by saving him. And the Bible says specifically that once Paul was converted, peace came to the churches. You see, this is Christ subduing his enemies. And now, isn't that what we want for our enemies? Isn't that our prayer and our plea before God? Subdue them, Lord, by saving them, by bringing them, making them your servant, becoming their Lord and their Savior. The third way that he subdues our enemies is by eternal punishments. If you read sometime the beginning of 2 Thessalonians 1, in fact, let's turn there. 2 Thessalonians 1. The Thessalonican church was about 3 months old. They had been newly established, they're babes in Christ, but from the very beginning they were encountering the hostility of the world. And so in his second epistle he says this, verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed." What he's saying is, those who are persecuting you, they seem to have rest in this present age, and you have trouble. But in the age to come, they're going to have trouble, and you're going to have rest. In other words, if your persecutors do not repent, God's judgment will fall. Even though he tarries long, Even though he's showing so much patience to sinners, he will judge those who persecute his church and don't repent. And so that's a comfort for us, isn't it, at the end of the day? That the justice books are going to be perfectly balanced someday in the age that is to come. And if men don't repent, Christ will take vengeance. You dare touch my church? You touch the apple of my eye? I notice. I take note. And if men don't repent, then he brings judgment upon them. As a matter of fact, you realize that's the whole of the book of the Revelation? That's what it's trying to say. You have churches who are enduring persecution, and God is bringing temporal judgments upon those who persecute the church to call them to repentance. You remember the seven trumpets that are blown? And all these horrible plagues start coming upon the people who are persecuting the church? And it keeps on saying, and yet, despite all these things, men blasphemed God and did not repent of their wickedness. They're calls to repentance, and they don't repent, and so what happens then is the bowls of wrath are poured out upon them, and ultimately eternal judgments as they're cast into the lake of fire. It's God bringing vengeance against those who persecute his people, is the point. So Christ subdues his enemies. Aren't you glad Christ subdues his enemies? That he is looking after his church and watching after us? The eighth and final thing then is that Jesus is gracious to his elect. And all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. Everything that Jesus does for us isn't something we deserve. It's what he in mercy does for us and shows us. He pours out upon the undeserving this grace. He didn't choose us because he foresaw anything good in us. The Father chose us in Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. And everything we received is a gift of absolute free grace. Point being this, mercy, by its very definition, is voluntary. It's voluntary upon the on the part of the person showing the mercy. If it's not voluntary, then it's something that I am owed. You know, if it's something that God did not do in mercy, then it's a debt being paid to me in return for services rendered. But that's not what our salvation is. It is all a free grace. God being merciful to us because that's who God is. Well, everything that the confession is telling us is just lifted right from the scriptures, isn't it? It's telling us that all who the Father chose, Jesus died for them. And because Jesus died for them and rose for them, he's going to save every last one of them and make them arrive safe home in glory. That's a good gospel, isn't it? And it's a good Savior.